Well, today we're going to talk about hope. The first candle that was lit represents hope. And, you know, when you think of hope, you think of life, because life wouldn't be a lot of fun without hope, without hoping for things and expecting things to come. And as I was preparing this sermon, I remembered a time when we were hoping for something. I was in the army soldier. I was in Germany, in Hohenfels. And I was a observer controller, which meant that I was gone all the time. 9 months out of a year, I would not be present in the house. And Maria was there on the German economy, living in a German house with 3 children under the age of 5. Well, I finally came out of the field, dirty, nasty, mud all over my clothes, and as I got cleaned up, I told Maria, I said, you know, we have to go to the Christmas ball. We got to see the general at the Christmas ball. We got to go to his party. She didn't complain. She got on her gown, her evening gown, and I got my dress uniform on, and we went to the ball. And about halfway through the ball, the general came up to Maria and said, what are you looking forward to this Christmas season? What do you hope for? And she looked him right in the eye and said, well, now that my husband is finally home, I'm really looking forward to going to the commissary without 3 children hanging all over me. And she was serious. This was a serious hope in her heart. We do have serious hope in our heart about a lot of things. And so what we're going to talk about today is that kind of hope, the secular hope I just mentioned, but also a biblical hope. And it's defined in our passage. But before I even read the passage, please pray with me for just a minute. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time that we have together. And I thank you for this time to study God's Word. Lord, help us to understand what your message is for us today. Help us understand the role that hope should play in our lives and what the result of that hope should be. Use my stumbling mouth to get your message across. Use me as your instrument to change hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage today about hope is in 1 Peter chapter 1. I think the bulletin doesn't say first chapter, but it is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And I would like to read that for you now. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end of your faith, the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As I studied this passage, it came to me that there are 3 elements of hope I'd like to talk about. The first thing is the nature of hope, what it is. The second is the necessity and even the power of hope. And the third is the result of hope. So the nature of hope, the necessity and even the power of hope, and the result of hope. When you talk about the nature of hope, you've got to look at the Bible as a a story that begins in Genesis and goes all the way through to Revelation. So we've got to look at hope as it is talked about first in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, hope often was referring to a Hebrew word called yachal, and it meant to wait for. Noah yachaled for the waters to recede so that the ark could land on dry land. Another word that was used was kavah. And the root word of that is ka, which means cord. A cord being held taut. So in this kind of word, it's you're waiting for it, but you're waiting with great expectation, maybe a little tension, maybe a little anxiety. Farmers might kavah for the rains to come to water their fields in the Old Testament, or they might kavah for the grapes to come to their full fruition so that the harvest would be plenty. But when you get to Psalms, the meaning of hope takes on another dimension. When we get into the Psalms, you saw it in our own dedication and the words we repeated to each other this morning in the bulletin. That kind of hope is based not on circumstances, but on a person, the person of God. That's in Psalm 33 in your bulletin. We just read that this morning. Psalm 130, it says, I kavah. For the Lord, same word, but now on the Lord is who you are kavahing. And then later on, let all Israel, in verse 7 of Psalm 130, let all Israel yachal for the Lord. And hope now becomes another dimension, that of waiting on a person, the person of God. Biblical hope is based on a person. Now, it's not the everyday optimism we talk about, which is choosing to see in any situation how circumstances could work out for the best. Although that's a very healthy mindset, biblical hope is not tied to the circumstances as it is developed in the Bible. And that brings us to today's passage. And what do we see in verse 3 of today's passage, the beginning? Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope. And the word there for hope is elpis, the Hebrew word elpis. And elpis refers to the good news of Jesus' resurrection. The tomb is open, the rock has gone away, and now there's a new door to a new hope. And that's what is revealed at this place. Paul talked about it this way. The good news of Jesus is the hope or elpis of glory, a beauty leading to a rescue of the whole universe. What elpis does is not just give us the dimension of hope for a person or your hope resting on a person, the person or persons of the Trinity, but it also changes the dimension of time. Because elpis now says we are hoping today and resting our hopes on the person who died for us many years ago. And we seize upon that promise of salvation in the future. So hope in elpis in the New Testament does the time travel we all dream we could do. All the way back to Jesus' resurrection and then through the trials we face today and then into the future, the promise of eternal life. And further than that, the promise of the second coming. There's past, present, and future in elpis, in that kind of hope. So let's look at some of the words that are being used in this passage to talk about hope and see what we can glean more about the nature of hope. The first word that comes to mind, obviously, in verse 3 for me is living. Living hope. We have elpis. We have living hope. Why? Because Jesus is alive. That is a divine truth. Jesus is as real as the people sitting in the pew with you today. And we have that living hope. I love the King James version of this passage. It says, it doesn't say living hope. It says a lively hope. a lively hope, a hope that is full of life, full of activity. That connotes growth. That's organic. It's active, not dormant. It's not waiting. It's not just waiting. It's not couch potato hope. You're not sitting on the couch hoping. You're out moving because that's active. It's active. The story in the Bible that most illustrates this for me, and there are many stories that do that, but I love the story of Moses. Remember, Moses was born a boy baby in the Hebrew family at a time when the Pharaoh said what? All boy babies will be drowned immediately. Well, Moses' mother didn't want to do that. She didn't want to go along with that decree, so she hid Moses. But Moses grew, and he got too big after several months, and she knew she had to do something else. So what did she do? Remember the story? She put Moses in a wicker basket. And she didn't just put him anywhere in the Nile, anywhere in the bulrushes. She chose a strategic place to put him, a place where Pharaoh's daughter might see him. And she took another action. She sent Moses' sister, Miriam, to watch what was going to happen. And sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter did see Moses and picked him up. And as soon as it looked like she was going to keep him, that's when Miriam came out of hiding and went to the Pharaoh's daughter and said what? Gee, how would you like a Hebrew midwife to come and nurse and raise this boy for you in the palace? And so because of those actions, the result was, well, the result was kind of exciting when you think about it. Moses' mother got to live in the luxury of the palace and the security of the palace and raise her son, Moses, and get paid for it. What mother wouldn't sign up for that? And all because of the action, the lively hope that she had. And the other part of this is that we have to recognize, if we look at the words, hope doesn't come in a single package. What does the word say? It says, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that word "and" at the beginning of verse 4 is key. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Part of the package of hope is the inheritance. And it's intensely personal. Well, who is Peter talking to in this passage? He's talking to Gentiles throughout Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey plus some other regions around that area. He's talking to Gentiles, not to Jews. And he's saying, this is personal. This is, you're part of a family. You're no longer the family of Gentiles. We're no longer the family of Jews. We're all God's family if you're a believer and a follower of Christ. And so he uses that word "you" in verse 4. That word "you" appears other times in Peter. One of my favorite verses, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That's parenthetical. Why? To bring you to God. That's why he died. To bring you to God. Now, whether that's singular "you" or plural "you," it's still personal. Peter is saying to these Gentiles, you've got a new identity. You're in a different family. To emphasize this, in verse 10, Peter starts talking about what the prophets foretold years and years ago. What prophets is he talking about? Jewish prophets. And how does he refer to it? In verse 10, he says, you know, these prophets told you about this. You're part of the Jewish family, except we're not the Jewish family anymore. We're God's family. That identity is different. I was thinking about inheritance as a concept. Maybe you've thought about this. How does an inheritance happen today? How did it happen back in the time when this letter was written? There are some requirements. First requirement is, for you to get an inheritance, somebody's got to die. And when somebody dies, you get something. What is it? It's a heirloom, a family heirloom, or furniture, or maybe some money. Now here's the question. Did you earn that money? Did you deserve to get all of that? Chances are good, no. And why did you get it? Because somebody loved you. Somebody cared for you. Now that the inheritance we're talking about when someone who gives you something is not the same inheritance that we're talking about here, but it's a broken model to help remember. It's a shadow of the model, a model of a reflection of what Jesus has done for us. The same thing. How do we, you know, how do we get the inheritance that we're talking about in this passage? How do we get that? Because Jesus died. When we get the inheritance, did we earn it or deserve it? Absolutely not. And why do we get it? Because God loved us. It's the same model. It's the same process. And the best part of the inheritance, the best part of the inheritance is, if you look at the passage, last part of verse 4, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's kept for you. Now, that word kept had real strong meaning in the day. It's the same word that guards got when they were told to guard something. Roman guard was told to guard. He was told to keep it. So when you posted a guard at the gate of the city and he was supposed to guard it, that was the word. And it was an important word, a very strong word, because if you failed at your guard duty, if you abandoned your post, if you got drunk, if you just didn't pay attention, the punishment was death. This is a very serious word. This is not, well, let me save a place on the couch for you before the big game, you know? This isn't that kind of thing. In fact, in my house, that's an empty promise. Somebody's going to get there before you anyway. Oh, by the way, has that changed? No, it has not. That military tradition, it has not changed. Today's United States Army, when a soldier is on a post in times of war, the Uniform Code of Military Justice says if that soldier fails at that guard duty, a possible result could be capital punishment. Still today, that is the case. So this is a very strong word. This is kept. And I know it's passive voice. It says it is kept in heaven for you. But we know who the actor is here, don't we? It's God. God is keeping that for us. And it is secure beyond our comprehension. So what's the application here on the nature of hope? Well, I think one application we've already alluded to, which is we don't just hope, we take action. It's a lively hope. It's a living hope. It's not couch potato hope. We get out. Colossians says it this way in chapter 3, verses 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive what? An inheritance from the Lord as a result. It's activity. Do you need a job? Would you like to have a different job? You got to take some action. You got to fill out the resume. You got to get ready for the interview. You got to go and interview for the 10th time or 12th time or 100th time, even though you haven't been accepted. Action. Even in the secular version of passing a test, if you're a student, you're going to pass a test, you got to study. You got to put the video game down. Sorry. Yeah, that's active. That's living hope. I was looking at the National Institutes of Health website, and I saw that, you know, this principal bastion of medical research in the country, the National Institutes of Health, they say that 70% of Americans willingly participate in unhealthy behaviors, even though there is medical proof that those unhealthy behaviors will result in chronic or acute illnesses. And yet we continue to do it. So don't just hope, take action. Secondly, is your hope growing? Is your biblical help growing? Are you getting better at it? How much are you hoping? How about more hope this year than last? More eager to remember more often the coming of Christ. More looking forward to the Advent season than you did last year. How much more eagerly are you looking forward to his coming again this year than last year? Or do you even think about it? Do I even think about it? Well, that's the nature of hope. Let's talk about the necessity and the power of hope. Look at verse 6 in our passage. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Peter is writing to people who are suffering or have suffered. What doesn't Peter say? Peter doesn't say, well, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. He doesn't give them any of that. He says instead, he reminds them of the hope that was born in the past, that affects our present, that helps us look forward to a better future. There is grief in life, and we have to acknowledge that. But a living hope is necessary because hope in all other things dies. It fades away. It is tarnished. Look at some of the words that that they use there to talk about this inheritance that's born of hope. It's part of the hope package. The first adjective there in verse 4 is perish. An inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fail. Let's look at perish first. If the hope can't perish, that implies it is organic. It is alive. It's alive in part because when God made us in his image, he wired us to hope. He designed us to be able to hope of all kinds, even secular hope. There's medical evidence, a lot of it done by a fellow named Dr. David Groopman, who is a professor at Harvard Medical School, but also a practicing physician. And he's done decades of evidence where he has collected proof, without a shadow of a doubt, that patients with the same ailments, those that have greater hope recover faster. Those that have greater hope feel less pain, experience less pain and struggle with their illnesses. There's power in that hope. But there's a limit to secular optimism and secular hope, and we have to understand that as well. Zig Ziglar, the famous motivational speaker, recently passed away. But one of the things he was fond of saying was, positive thinking won't help you do anything. But positive thinking will help you do everything better than negative thinking will. There are limits. There are limits. One of the best ways, to talk about this is to remember a fellow named Admiral Stockdale. For 7 years, he was the highest ranking prisoner of war in North Vietnam. 7 years he was imprisoned, tortured almost daily, along with hundreds of other soldiers. And when he got out, they asked him, they said, okay, not everybody made it through those years that you were in prison. Who fell off the map first? Who died first? And his answer was interesting. He said, the people that died first in prison were the eternal optimists. Somebody asked him, what do you mean? Eternal optimists died first. What do you mean by that? And he said, the guys that were eternally optimistic, they said, you know what? If we can just make it to Christmas, we'll be rescued and freed Christmas Day. And Christmas would come and go, and they were still in jail, still being tortured. And then those eternal optimists would say, well, I got the wrong date. It's Easter. If we could just make it to Easter, then we'll be rescued. Stockdale's comment was this: those prisoners died of a broken heart. You put your hope in circumstances that you can't control, you might die of a broken heart. Stockdale talked about it and said, you know, we need to hope for the best and prepare for the worst. Well, that's good advice. Hope for the best, prepare for the worst. Well, guess what? In living hope, The preparation is done. God, Jesus has already risen from the dead and prepared for us a place in heaven. The preparation is done. And the future is not just bright, it's perfect. What about that word spoil? When I read the word spoil in verse 4, I thought about the idea of spoiling and breaking down and rotting. And Jesus is such the opposite of that, isn't he? He's the bread of life, wholesome, always fresh, no expiration date. And how about fading? The hope that is fading, that loses value or luster. Everything around us is losing value and luster. And if you're young, you're sitting there thinking, oh, what are you talking about? Just wait. Just wait. I mean, I'll tell you what. Come to my house. Take a look at my face, my body, and my wedding picture. And then look at me now. I'm dying. Or fading, at least. And everything fades around us. We all lose what we live for today if it's finite. Health, family, happiness, fortune, social standing, career are all going to fade away. Those are all finite things. If we rest all of our hope in those things and not the infinite, we're going to die of a broken heart. Now, why is hope in the infinite necessary? Because we will all suffer. If you haven't suffered yet, stand by. It's going to happen. We're all going to suffer. And to get through life, we will suffer. To get through suffering, we need a hope that will not fade. So what's the application here of necessity and power of hope? I think the first thing is to make sure we're attaching our hope to the infinite, what will never die or spoil or fade. What are we holding on to now for hope? What are we living for? You show me what someone's living for, I'll tell you what they're hoping in. What are we living for? Our possessions, all the stuff we got in the house, our 401k, our career, the next career, the children, the grandchildren, friends. If what you're living for is finite, you don't have a living hope. So the idea here is to put your hope in the living Savior. How do we do that? Well, one way might be to let go of some of the things we're hoping for now that are finite. And so that's the power or the necessity of hope. What's the result of hope in this passage? Well, the result of the hope is laid out for us as clear as it can be. And if you look at verse 3, it begins with the result of hope, praise. You look at the end of verse 7, praise is there. Praise sandwiches the hope and that inheritance we've been talking about. You got to live like you have a living hope. And praise doesn't just mean singing in church, although that's very important, and worshiping in community, although that's very important. It means living every day like you have living hope. I had a friend one time who used to, fine Christian man, he used to greet me every time he saw me by slapping his hand down on the desk and saying, "Colin, I feel like I just won the lottery again." He didn't win the lottery. What was he talking about? He was excited about the living hope. That's how he woke up in the morning. His wife told me that's how he woke up every morning. And she got tired of hearing it. But the point is, he was doing the living hope. So praise is there. And the other thing that's a result of all this, I think, is if God provides us this infinite hope, if this is kept for us in heaven, we ought to be just a little grateful. Just a little bit. No, maybe just a lot. And we ought to be motivated to form as close a relationship with Him as we possibly can. That should be a result of this living hope. And that means that your relationship with God should be the closest relationship you have. I struggle with this. You know, I struggle with this. Like I think a lot of people do. Maybe you don't, but I struggle with this. I mean, my relationship with God should be the most important, should be more important than the relationship with my wife, my spouse. Of course, the reason that's so important is if my relationship with God is more important than the relationship with my spouse, as it turns out, my relationship with my spouse will get better. And we all know that, but we have a hard time kind of getting beyond that first piece sometimes. And look at verse 8. What is the result in verse 8? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you are filled with what? An inexpressible and glorious joy. I hope you have all had, as I have had, moments in your life of inexpressible joy. Something has happened and you can't even find the words. Maybe it was when you got married, or maybe it was the first child that you had, or the second, or it might be, or the third or the fourth. Make sure I get it all covered here. But if you've had a moment like that, you know what that's what we're talking about here, this inexpressible joy. You can't put words on it. Ruby, our youngest child, is all about the family. I mean, all the kids are family oriented, but Ruby is like all about the family. And when I, in my exalted position as head of household, decided to hold a family meeting, to straighten things out, right? Everybody would come in, and not everybody would be delighted to be in that meeting, particularly if I just had one the previous day. Sometimes we had multiple meetings, one right after the other. But Ruby came in every time we had a meeting, and she was excited. She didn't care what was going on in the family as long as everybody was together. Well, because she's so family focused, she reached out to Anna, Buck's fiance, my second son Buck's fiance, and became close friends with Anna. And when Buck called to say that he had not only proposed, but Anna had accepted the option of marrying him, Ruby, when she heard the word, started running around the house, screaming and laughing. Not saying anything for about 5 minutes. Not a word, not a syllable of a word was, and then she took a rest and started all over again. This inexpressible joy that you have in moments like, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about, as a result of this living hope should be this inexpressible joy. I confess that I'm not there a lot of times. I'm not there in my meditation, in my study of the word, but I should be. And there's one more result of hope that I think we ought to talk about. In the 14th century, Dante wrote a poem called The Inferno. And in this poem, Dante's protagonist, Virgil, shows up at the gates of hell. And over the gate of hell is written, this is a sign, it says, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." A person living a life without living hope is living a hellish kind of life. And they're all around us. There might be some in this building right now who don't know Jesus, who are living a hellish kind of life and don't even know it. They're on death row and they don't even know it. So maybe the result of all this is if we have a living hope, we should share it. By the way, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about that, right? He encourages the Gentiles to give the reason for the hope that you have to other people, to share your faith. So this Christmas season, in our interactions with others, in our different meetings that we have, in our encounters at the store and in the neighborhood, can we remember that perhaps a result of our living hope is we ought to share our faith? Now, I can't tell you that and let you go without practicing. So I want everybody to, let me choreograph the whole entire building here. I'd like you to raise your left hand because your gospel presentation is right here in your hand. The reason for the hope that you have is right here. Now that's your military left, not your right. Okay. Yeah. Your left hand. Let's just review what we can do as a result of having the living hope that we have. The first thing we can do is remember that we always start with the thumb, right? And the thumb is pointing at, what does the thumb represent? Anybody? Heaven. Thank you, George. I'm so glad that George knows this. The way you remember that, it's pointing straight up, right? It's pointing up to heaven, right? It's also, heaven is a free gift, and it's free because what? We use this thumb to hitchhike and get a free ride, right? You remember that? So heaven is a free gift. Heaven is a free gift. That's what the thumb represents. When you look at your index finger, what does that represent? Yeah, we can't get into heaven. We're all sinners. And the way we remember that is I'm pointing to Heidi. You know, I got three fingers. I said, Heidi, you're a sinner. I got three fingers pointing back to me. I'm a sinner too, right? So we remember we all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And that takes us to the next finger, the strongest finger on our hand, the middle finger. And that represents what? Somebody besides George. What does the, or Linda, what does the middle finger represent? God. Thank you, Aaron. I appreciate that. It represents God. And we have a God who is holy and just. And he's sworn to punish sin. But at the same time, we have a God who is what? Loving. Loves us. And doesn't want to see us suffer. Doesn't want to punish us. And this God solved that problem with the next finger, which represents what? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the solution. Because he did four things for us. He did it before we were even born. He did four things. He first did what? He died on the cross, right? Then he was raised from the dead. He paid the penalty for our sins and has secured us. Let's go back to the word kept in the passage. Secured us a place in heaven. And then that leads us to how do we receive this gift? And that's the last finger. And what's that finger represent? Somebody besides George and Linda. What's that last? And Aaron. Faith. Thank you, Peggy. Thank you, Peggy. That's faith. And faith is the little finger because it's like the mustard seed that has all this potential, but it's very small. And faith, true saving faith, is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our eternal life. And it is a gift as well. So now that we have practiced this, we should be able to go forth, be fruitful and multiply, and share with everyone this Christmas season the reason for the hope that we have. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the living hope that happens when we go through that new birth and we see things differently and we understand what it is you have done for us when we didn't deserve it. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us to exercise the living hope you have given us throughout our lives in the coming weeks before Christmas and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.